hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a new book. And so chapter one of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you very much. Excited to be back on the show.
Yeah, and he just sent me something really fascinating to read that, you know, we have to now do the show instead of having me actually read it. So I'm going to be impatient the whole time, but the Lord's word will no doubt calm me down. All right. Before we dig into the chapter, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Certainly. Let us pray. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Gracious God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to delve once again into your word, the word that your apostle wrote to the Ephesians many years ago, but that speaks to our deepest concerns still today, of the love and the mercy, and above all, of your grace to predestine us to salvation in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, this letter presents a number of very interesting things to us. I'm curious up front. There are some people, some scholars, who have questioned whether or not the manuscript evidence actually supports the in Ephesus at the beginning.
Yeah.
Do you have any comment on that?
No, I mean, I'm doing a Sunday morning Bible study on Colossians right now, so I kind of went back and looked at the captivity epistles, as they're called. It looks to me like... you know, to the Ephesians is probably more likely to be supported than not. F.F. Bruce, I think it was, had a sort of bizarro reading on it that he doesn't think it was written during his Roman captivity, but during a captivity in Ephesus that he locates some 6 or 8 years before, which seems unlikely to me. My assumption is that he's writing to the Ephesians from Rome under house arrest, where we see him at the very end of Acts after being shipwrecked in Malta and after appealing to Caesar.
Yeah, I mean,
I've always thought that's the background, but not everybody agrees on that.
Right. I think that Roman captivity is, I mean, Ephesians and Colossians belong so tightly together.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, if I can put it this way, it's the glory of the church in Christ in Ephesians, and in Colossians, it's the glory of Christ in his church.
Exactly. I used that very line myself.
Did you really? Well, I must have stole it from you at some time in the past.
No, I stole it from somebody else.
The thing that intrigued me was whether or not the scholars had proposed, if this is not the one that was, if it wasn't addressed to Ephesus, might this be the letter referred to in Colossians that was sent to Laodicea?
Yeah.
So that, you know, I think it's at least a possibility. And given that the manuscript evidence isn't unanimous, it at least holds open a little bit there. But the church certainly just knows this by Ephesians. Now, this book produces for us, if you've never met St. Paul before or read his writing, this first chapter, or do I say sentence?
Yeah, sentence.
if you
a
want
sentence
to.
Sentence masquerading as a chapter, as multi-paragraph.
Yeah. Yeah, if you want to define run-on sentence, or if you want to drive a high schooler crazy when you tell them, diagram this sentence. Anyone who can diagram that, they are masters of the language.
I'm still working on the one-sentence sermon, you know, like Paul does in Ephesians. I have not achieved it, but I mean, it's a goal.
I think it testifies to the fact that St. Paul was speaking and somebody was writing.
Oh, definitely.
And it just runs on.
I have to say, too, one of the things I delight about being on your program is I think Paul gets as excited as you do when you're talking about God's Word in Christ, because you can just see in the run-on sentence, this is excitement. This is energizing to him to speak of Christ and his word and his grace and his mercy. He just gets excited about it, and he just can't stop for a breath.
Yeah, he runs on.
Well, it reminds me of somebody I know, but anyway.
All right, well, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1.
All right.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of typical intro for Paul, right?
Yep.
You can tell by the intro and the tone already, he doesn't have a beef with them.
Nope.
And that's kind of in Colossians and in Philippians too.
Yeah.
We just got done 2 Corinthians and Galatians. So the church is with the beef, if you will.
Yeah. And the difference you can tell he really loves the Philippians. The Colossians he does not appear to have ever met.
He didn't know. Yeah, he didn't know.
But he's heard good things. Mm-hmm. And the Ephesians, he doesn't have a beef with them. He doesn't seem to like them quite as much as the Philippians, but he doesn't have any real beefs with them.
Yeah, yeah.
And he spent a lot of time with them, too.
Yeah, which might raise the question again over whether or not it's...
whether it really is to the Ephesians, or this might be
right.
The epistle to Laodicea. And that would be, I think, the strongest argument. And I would think that's a pretty strong argument there, because for a congregation that he knows so well, there doesn't seem to be that personal tone that you find with the Philippians and the Corinthian epistles.
Absolutely.
It's a little weird.
Yeah. I think it shows up above all in the fact that he doesn't send a greeting to a person who is there.
No, and that is really unusual.
Really unusual in Paul. And we know he was in Ephesus a long time.
Oh, a long time, a couple of years.
Yeah.
So that is a strong argument that this could be the actual epistle to the Laodiceans.
But either way, it doesn't matter much to whom it was addressed. What matters is what he's getting ready to say. Now, he does bring them theology already with, you know, they are saints.
Yeah.
They are the sanctified, holy people of God, and they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he wishes them grace and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus. Any comments on those standard greetings?
Just this, that you know, this is very Lutheran, but to be a saint is to be faithful, and to be faithful is to be a saint. Those are two sides of the same coin, and really a distinction without a difference. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are one of his saints.
Amen. Amen.
And a simple point, but one that seems in every age to be contentious and difficult, though.
I think it's also kind of interesting that in the greeting, I believe I'm right in this, that the Greeks would use charis as a greeting.
Yeah.
So they would say charis,
yeah,
and a Jew would say shalom.
Right.
So this is the apostle to the Gentiles and to the Jews.
Yes.
And he can greet them this way because the words now have deeper theological meaning. The grace is for all people, and the peace is for all people who are in Christ Jesus.
Absolutely.
So let's get into this mega sentence.
Yeah.
Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, Now, I think as most people hear this read, after a few words, it just starts to blur in your mind because he's throwing things at you so fast. Can you help us pull out of this what it is that he is blessing God? I mean, he's using the Jewish blessing, right?
Yes.
In the West, we tend to bless things or ask God to bless things, but the Jewish way of praying is to bless God for his gifts. So this is what Paul's doing as a good Jew, praying his barakah, and he thanks him for these gifts. Unpack them. He begins with, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Hello?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the way I unpack it when I read through the whole long sentence is he's being nice here, but what he's really saying is, God be blessed that he has saved people like you for no good reason.
I love it.
I mean, that's really the bottom line.
And that he planned to do that.
And
from
he
before
planned
time began.
To do it because you know what? There's nothing that you've done. There's no good reason that he should. It shows how good and gracious our Savior Jesus Christ is because it's Christ that made him decide to do this.
And I think this word, in Christ.
Yes.
I mean, you could if you go through Ephesians and underline it or highlight it every time it occurs, he's all about unpacking what's yours in Christ. So he starts out with, well, he's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every one of them. He's going to get even wilder on that point in chapter 2, right?
Yep.
But then he chose us. You drove us right to these words. He chose us before the foundation of the world. As the old prayer used to go, before you could move a hand to help or prevent him.
Yep.
He chose you. And he chose you to be holy and blameless before him. I guess he didn't choose very well.
Well, yeah, and I think your point, which I like, that this blurs, there's something that's being hidden here. And I think that's what's being hidden, is he's being nice. There's no good reason that God should have saved you. You are none of the things that God intends for you to be. And yet in Christ Jesus, he has determined and predestined you to become those amazing and glorious things.
To be holy and blameless, though, don't you think there's a hint here of the battle of the Christian life?
Oh, yeah.
Between believing your experience and what you see around you and what you see of your own self and your own heart, or believing what God's word declares God says about you.
Yes.
And he says, in my son, in Christ, you're holy. You are without blame. It blows us away. We always want to say, you obviously don't see very well.
Right.
and he's like, no, I see through my son. I see everything well.
Right. And we don't see ourselves well. I mean, we're like, well, this doesn't sound like me. You're right. It sounds like Jesus. And if you want to know who you really are, you need to look more at Jesus and less at yourself.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Our eyes fixed to the tree.
Yeah, exactly.
So this in love he predestined, automatically people become nervous and fidgety, and is Calvin rising here in St. Paul?
So
and yet this is so, I know, I thought of all people to be sentenced to this chapter.
Oh,
I got one that's dancing over.
I'm like, oh, yes.
I have a feeling you're going to take us to the solid declaration.
Oh, it is so, yeah, and, you know, I used the New King James translation for a long time, and just habit, I haven't been able to break myself up, but they translate, and it's possible to do this in the Greek this way, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love,
yes,
comma, having predestined us to adoption as sons.
Yeah.
I like the translation much better in the ESV, that we should be holy and without blame before him, period. New sentence, in love having predestined us to adoption.
If only the Holy Spirit had inspired the punctuation.
It would be great, but I definitely think the ESV has got that right there, and that the New King James kind of is missing something, because there's not a difference between predestination and God's love. It is two sides of the same coin. And that's where the specter of Calvin that looms up whenever we say the P word, predestination, really is vanquished right away by St. Paul here, that it's love that moves him. And the predestination is simply those he loves, he's not going to be without. He's going to make sure that this happens, that this redemption takes place. Predestination is only always, from the biblical perspective, a good thing.
Yeah, and you know, I have to say that my favorite part of this, that the treating on this that is so utterly clear, is actually not, it's appended to the Lutheran Confessions. But I got to read it because it's just so great. This is the Christian Visitation Articles. You know, when your circuit visitor goes to check on what you're teaching in the church, he had a number of things he had to check on. One of them was, how are you teaching about predestination? And he said, this is the true doctrine of our churches about this article. Number one, Christ has died for all people, and as the Lamb of God has borne the sins of the whole world. Number two, God created no one for condemnation, but wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, he commands all to hear his Son, Christ, in the gospel. By the gospel, he promises the power and working of his Holy Spirit for conversion and salvation. Three, many people are condemned by their own guilt, who are either unwilling to hear the gospel of Christ, or later fall from grace. This happens either by error against the foundation of grace or by sins against conscience. Four, all sinners who repent are received into grace, and no one is excluded, even though his sins were as scarlet. For God's mercy is much greater than the sins of all the world, and God has compassion on all his works.
And it is just what the Solid Declaration says, too, that we should only think of predestination as the predestination to salvation. We get that. What is mysterious to us is how anybody could wriggle out from that, or how God, who is so rich in grace and mercy, would let it happen. That's always going to be a mystery to us. We're never going to understand that.
But we best leave it alone.
Best leave it alone. And that's really where Luther goes in Bondage of the Will. It's
yes.
Like, sure. Logically, we see this dark background, you know, that apparently there are some that somehow manage to elude, you know, that according to God's secret hidden majesty of his will. But that's something we should utterly leave alone. We shouldn't even try to understand it. We shouldn't want to understand it.
I'm gonna cite one of Jan's favorite Bible verses at you. The secret things belong to the Lord.
Yeah.
But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And the answer to kur alii alii non, why some, not others, is not given in Scripture. And you fall into error, one of two errors. Either one robs you of the joy and certainty that predestination is proclaimed to give you, either as a Calvinist or as an Arminian.
Yeah. It's why I like Luther's teaching on and the confessions on predestination so much, because it is nothing but consoling. It is crystal clear. It leaves any troubled sinner without a doubt that our salvation is totally undeserved, extremely unlikely, and yet absolutely assured to us in Christ Jesus our Savior.
That's beautiful. That is beautiful.
I had a teacher in graduate school who, Hans Frey, who was baptized as a Lutheran in Germany, ended up becoming an Episcopalian. But he used to always speak, you know, according to his Lutheran heritage, in a very entertaining way. He would say, now, if I get to heaven, which seems so unlikely, and yet God has promised it to me in my baptism in Christ my Savior. And he would say this in an absolutely self-deprecating but genuinely amazed that every time he thought about it, how could God put somebody like me in heaven? That is so crazy. And yet that's exactly what he says to me in his word. So I'm going to go with his word instead of my thoughts and feelings.
And we know from his word, from start to finish, he loves to do crazy things.
He does.
Things that appear crazy to human beings. I don't mean to be blasphemous there.
No.
The interesting thing is that he predestines us for adoption as sons, which means everything. There's a big theme of Ephesians is that all this Christ is going to be forked over to you, every last bit of it. He wants to give it from. He has loved you in Christ from before the world was laid. He has chosen you. He has appointed you for a place in his kingdom. He plans to give you good things beyond your imagining. And all of this so that you can become his son. And then this beautiful thing and be to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us, with which he's blessed us in the Beloved, to be to his praise. That's music to a worship director's heart.
Oh, it really is. And, you know, back to the audience for the letter. When you read about the congregation in Ephesus in Acts, we don't have as much information about them as some other congregations, but it's pretty clear they had some significant issues. They had some real problems. And I sometimes wonder if the letter to the Ephesians after Corinthians, Paul's like, maybe let's try a different approach, okay? instead of pointing out the problems and exhorting them to fix it, let's try painting a picture of how they look to God in Christ Jesus with the idea that they would be so enraptured and enamored with that picture of themselves that the problems would simply melt away.
That their lives would become simply praise to this great giver whom Paul's revealing to them here.
Yeah, it's almost like Paul says, let me tell you how I see you.
Yeah.
Because I see you in Christ, which is how God sees you. And let me share with you what you look like to me when I look at you in Christ and through Christ. So that at the end of this epistle, I think you'd be like, wow.
Yes.
I like that picture of me.
Yeah.
That's a me I don't really know, but I'd like to get to know. That's a me that I would like to be. I think it's creating an aspirational sort of Christianity.
Sure. Well, I mean, I think he's just really throwing the promises at them, which is what preaching at its heart does. It drapes the promises of God over the people of God. And I think there's a connection here with the next little bit, that he has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. I believe that when almost invariably, when we run across his blood, you need to remember these letters were written to be read in Eucharistic assembly.
Yeah.
And they're going to hear his blood and think immediately, we have forgiveness, redemption through his blood. And then he defines what forgiveness or what redemption is. He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So people want to know what is redemption? Now, Lutherans are always accused of just reducing this. No, St. Paul reduced it, and it's not really reducing it, it's expanding it. What is redemption? It's God wiping out your sins with the blood of his son. There's redemption.
Man, I think you are so right that these are letters meant to be read in the Eucharistic assembly, because we sometimes read this and like, well, his blood, that's a long ago, that's 2,000 years ago, that's in Calvary, that's far away. I have to make a mental journey, you know, to kind of get there, to picture that blood, to connect myself. No, the people who are hearing this saw the vessel sitting on the table.
Yeah.
The blood of Christ was located for them right there in their midst. And, as the words of institution say, for the forgiveness of your sins.
And
Luther says, whoever believes that, they get it. They get what this is all about.
And it's a powerful connection with him telling them who they are in the promises of God, which they do not see. So God tells us what this blood is, and this chalice, and we don't see it. We don't taste it. There's nothing there that says it's blood except the word of God. Right. And this is all, you know, Paul's unpacking this way of of living. Wow, we only have one more minute before I knew this was going to happen. Larry, I'm going to ask you to hang tight because it wouldn't even get time to really get your question or comment in. And we'll pick you up on the other side of these messages.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in lovely Raleigh, North Carolina. We have Larry on the line. I'm going to let him get his question, and then I'm going to make you talk to us a little bit about this mystery thing and maybe the summing of all up in Christ, and then we're going to have to move on.
Wow.
Larry.
Are you talking to me about
you
discussing the mystery thing or the pastor you have as your guest? I have a quick comment. I think that the teaching of predestination in the Bible is one of the most misunderstood doctrines that we can unravel. I like to keep things Lutheran, and I like to keep things very simple. I look at the doctrine of the gospel as a universal doctrine. I look at the doctrine of predestination as something that's not a universal teaching. It's specifically for the Christian. I would like your comment on that.
Pastor?
Oh, well, I think that's a good point. I think of it, I'm trying to think how this relates. Luther in Bondage of the Will talks about God as he's preached and God as he's not preached. And as Pastor Whedon, you know, was saying, the God preached is a message to those who've been baptized, who have been heard the gospel, who have received holy absolution, have received the supper. And for them, that's where their predestination is located. So in that sense, you know, predestination is something that we understand as Christians through the means of grace. But there's an aspect of it that Luther deals with in Bondage of the Will where God, as he's not preached, since he's God, what he does, he has to do for everybody. And the question, if you limit predestination just to, you know, baptized believers, then it's like, well, you know, how do I know that God chose me? How do I know I won't get away? So there's a tension here that Luther just says, you know, it's difficult ever to resolve. But if you want to know if your salvation is secure, everyone who hopes in Christ is never put to shame. Yeah, so, you know, for the Christian, predestination is a very clear and consoling teaching always.
I think the way that Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes there, "For God has not destined us for wrath,
right,
but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So encourage one another and build each other up, just as you are doing." He seems to call them right back. But I think we need to get back to Ephesians.
Yep.
And in Ephesians, the end of that long sentence, and I know the ESV breaks it up, but it is one long sentence in Greek and in like the King James. He says that he lavished this gift of grace on us with all wisdom and insight by making known to us the mystery of his will, mysterion. Can you unpack a little bit about mysterion, the mystery?
Yeah, so mysterion, Paul mentions it also in to the Corinthians when he says in 1 Corinthians 4, that's how people should regard him as a steward of the mysterion, the mysteries of God. To my ear, when Paul uses it, I mean, he's principally referring to the gospel and the sacraments. I think that's what the mystery is. And I think here, too, it's revealed to us, the mystery of God's will is revealed to us as a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Mystery, you know, goes into Latin as sacramentum. And in some ways, that might be an easier way for us to think about it. Because when I hear mystery, like most English-speaking people, I think Sherlock Holmes.
Or
Agatha Christie, you know, Colonel Mustard in the library with a candlestick is the murderer, you know. It's not that kind of a mystery for Paul. I mean, that use of the word mystery would be strange to him. for him, a mystery is something that is revealed that there is no rational, clear answer. I get it. Here it is. That's the answer. It is God has done all this saving, redeeming, gracing you in Christ, and it sort of blows you over. You go, wow, it's too much to take in. But the joy of it, the certainty of it, the wonderful power and the promise, that you can get, but you get it as a mystery.
Yeah. You unpacked it reminds me exactly of the way old Herb Lindemann unpacked it in one of the books he wrote, where he said, the mysteries of God work like this. They're nothing that any human being could figure out with their own noggins. You can't get at the mysteries of God by reason,
right.
But they are revealed. And once they are revealed, you know them, and they remain mysterious.
And that is, that's much better said than I said it.
I think we
struggle with predestination, because if we realize it's revealed to us as a mystery,
right,
then we lose that need to make it make sense.
Right.
And we're able to let it be this glorious mystery that we will grow into someday.
Well, don't you think it's like prayer? I mean, I think prayer is another mystery, if you will, because it makes absolutely no sense. I mean, he doesn't need you to tell him anything. Why does he want us to tell him anything?
Why bother?
You know, and yet he told us to do it. And, you know, I struggled for years to wrap my mind around, how do you actually pray? I mean, it was horrible. Finally, I realized, you know what? I'm just going to do what he said to do because he said to do it. And you know how he does when you really start obeying him on something where he immediately rewards you, at the beginning to urge you along that way. I had that experience in several wonderful ways.
Yeah.
I just remember them clear as the day. And then, of course, he'll say, okay, now, are you still going to obey me when you don't see that little answer? Drop right down at your fingertips,
right.
And you learn the joy of waiting and persistence and patience and asking. But anyway, I think we need to pick up real quickly one last thought in this first paragraph.
Yep.
That this will is set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, the pleroma. He will unite all things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ, all things. And he would say in Colossians, in him all things hold together. So this is the source of, like, St. Irenaeus' great recapitulation theology.
Yeah.
The reheading of the race. Christ, there is what we have from Adam and that came down to us, and then Christ is born into that to start a brand new recapitulation, joining all. But I'm intrigued by the all things in heaven and on earth. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, because I think that this passage actually it goes right along with the mystery of his will, because we don't now see all things summed up in Christ. You know, when we don't see how it's working even in our lives, much less in many of our neighbors, and so we're puzzled. But
mm-hmm.
Paul's like, hey, it's okay, because one of my patristics teachers in graduate school, he liked to translate this verse as, you can translate it, he gathers together. But he liked to translate it, he sums up everything in Christ. He recapitulates, reheads everything in Christ. So we don't see now a clear picture of how this is all working out and fitting together unless we look at Jesus. Because in him crucified and risen, he is the summing up of all things. And strands and threads of how this is all going to fit together that don't look like there's any way to us that they could fit together, pieces that seem broken off irreparably to us, we can let that go and just go back and look at Jesus, because in Jesus all things hold together. Even the things that don't seem to have a foothold in him do finally hold together in him somehow, in a mysterious but real way.
All right, well, let's read further. Verse 11. In him, once more, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Where do you want to start?
Wow. Well, I mean, I think this is more of the summing up, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the recapitulation, like Irenaeus, who's a favorite of mine also, that if we look at the world, we see fragments and pieces and Humpty Dumpty broken into too many pieces. In Jesus, we see everything put back together. And as long as we focus on Him, we see ourselves as we really are. Because when we look at our lives as they are, they're broken apart. But in Jesus, we see how they're going to be put back together. And when Paul says, you're already in Him, God chose you to be summed up in Him. He is your destiny. He is the picture of the you that you really are and God is making you to be. It lets you live in that mystery and with that mystery in a way that is not anything but joyful. Mm-hmm. And so even our sufferings, even our brokenness, which Paul will say later, even that is working to a glorious purpose. And I think this is for a church that's suffering, just like the apostle, when he writes it, is suffering. Look at your own problems, and they don't make sense. Look at Jesus and His cross and resurrection, and you can find a way to get on.
You know what? I just, as I read the words, I hear in the back of my head, in peace let us pray to the Lord. You know, yeah. Lord have mercy, for the peace from above, for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace of the whole world,
yep.
For the well-being of the church of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the... And the unity of all is that all be gathered into Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we pray for those things because these are things, if you think about it, we come and pray for them week after week because we usually don't see them
mm-hmm.
or really feel that we have them. And that's why we pray for them, because in the praying, we receive them. You know, in the words they're given, in Christ, they're given to us. And hearing Paul add that this is His eternal purpose and he is determined that you will be part of this.
Mm.
I mean, it really... Yeah, I think about that a lot when I'm saying those words, chanting those words, how little we often see and experience them during the week, and why when we gather together and we start with that, the liturgy,
mm-hmm.
these are the things we most want to see.
And that of which we are truly given a foretaste when we come together with all of our ups and downs
Yeah.
You know, our sins and our griefs and our sorrows, and we come together at one table and literally are given a peace that passes understanding as you know, having been fed by the gospel of our salvation, which always allows us to continue in faith and seals us. I love that, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Would you talk about the significance of the seal?
To me, it's baptism. I mean, I think that's what it is. And it is for people who are struggling to see, this is a vision of ourselves in Christ that is so exalted that it almost seems sci-fi. You know, it seems literally out of this world and inconceivable. And the significance of seal with the Holy Spirit, I think they would hear baptism, because their baptism... In those days, we know, too, you know, that after the water, then was the sealing of the oil.
Well, wait a minute. Not just right. In those days. It's in our
it's
right.
It's still in our right. If you can get away with it, you know.
Yeah. What's it get away with? It's in the book.
I did Luther's Order of Baptism the first time I came to a new congregation, and a gentleman who had long served on our Commission of Theology and Church Relations came out very upset, because he'd never heard Luther's rite of baptism.
That's amazing.
And he came out and goes, who wrote that terrible order of baptism? I think he thought that I made it up. And with that wry little grin that has gotten me in so much trouble, I said, Luther? And
yeah.
He was just like, well, just because Luther wrote it doesn't make it right.
Yeah, it's amazing how often that lie gets trotted out.
Like, you're treating these children like they've already, like they're already forgiven, like they want to be baptized, like they're already believers.
Yep.
And I'm like, well, yeah, because that's what the word makes them. That's what the seal of the Spirit does for you.
Yeah, yeah.
That it says what you think is impossible for you has in fact already been given to you in holy baptism. I mean, this should be music to your ears, but I just think that this is a key example, this entire first chapter, of how you cannot get the Scripture unless you find its location in worship.
Amen.
In the liturgy and in our worship together corporately, this all makes sense. But outside of our baptism, outside of our common participation in the sacrament of the altar, our joint hearing of the word proclaimed to us, it's just hard stuff to understand.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I've said the same. I'm teaching class on Revelation right now for our Office of National Mission. And when we began it, I just proposed to them, you know, the only key that will unlock the book of Revelation for you is to use the liturgy. If you think liturgically out of the Old Testament into the New and look at what the church does, the whole thing, you'll be going, oh, that looks very familiar. Oh, look at that. We do that. It's all over.
Well, and I think, too, this would be for people, you know, he starts off that part of the verse, in him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, and you're going, I do believe, you know, I'm like the fun. I believe, but sometimes I don't always believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to believe this, but this is a lot for me to take in. And then he ends it with, and by the way, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you're like, well, wait a minute. I was baptized. That I'm sure of.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that people who have been sealed with the water and the word have such faith and they can be confident in it? That is music to my ears.
Yeah, yeah. And guarantee of your inheritance, because it's solidly anchored in what happened.
Yes,
it came from the outside to you. It is solid. You can be sure there was a day on which you were baptized, water poured over you at God's command in the name of the Holy Trinity, and God gave you his Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And
yeah,
you
beautiful
sometimes
thing.
Need to be reminded of what a gift you were given.
Mm, yeah.
And that's what he's doing right now.
And he does all of this, it says, to the praise of his glory. His glory, what glorifies God is dishing out the good stuff. That's what gives him glory.
And the praise of his glory is one that I think in an odd way is helpful here. It's back to Paul, like, I'm amazed that God has done all these great things for you who don't deserve
it. Yeah.
Because there's a part of us that's like, wants to justify ourselves.
That wants to say, well, I kind of deserve it, don't I? At least some.
Because I've come to church all these times, you know, and I've been a slightly better boy since, you know, I was baptized. No, you know, God doesn't do this for you. He does it for the praise of his glory.
It reminds you of his saying to the Israelites, don't think that I'm giving you this land because of your righteousness, but for the glory of my name.
How bad the Amorites were.
Yeah.
Yeah. And in a way, it sounds like God is like saying, well, it has nothing to do with you, but that is music to the ears of people who know that we don't deserve it. He's like, no, he's doing this for the praise of his glory so that you would be able to join in the praise of his glory.
All right, well, now we got to finish this chapter to the praise of his glory, giving glory to God. He says, for this reason, verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're not going to have time to run all the way through all of it, but I want to ask your opinion of one thing. In 18, he says that he is, you know, the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I find it interesting that from the Greek, you cannot tell if that is a neuter or a masculine. If masculine, saints. If neuter, holy things.
Yeah.
The hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in Tahagia?
Yeah.
So if you think about the history of that expression in the liturgy, where the pastor would turn to the people,
yes,
and announce the holy things for the holy ones, put all together.
Right.
You know? So I wonder if there is, if it should be translated holy things, or if it should be translated with the ambiguity, the saints and holy things.
Yeah, no, I got a lot of pencil lines that I've run through my translation to make those little corrections, and I long ago opted for the neuter on that. I think it makes more sense that is inheritance in the
last will and testament.
Yeah, in the holy things, because then we're back, because he's located the blood, you know, for the Eucharistic mm-hmm. assembly. He's located your faith in the promises that are given to the church. And as an individual, you might wonder, ooh, has he chosen me? Has he picked me? But as a part of the assembly of his body, the church, you can have no doubt that you're part of that assembly because you were baptized into it. You were washed into it by water and the word. You are flooded into it like the ark. This is your harbor where you've washed up on the shore. And I think in all these things, he's turning us away from ourselves and leading us to see ourselves in Christ.
Well, he does talk about the greatness of his power at work toward us who believe.
Yeah.
And he says, it's the same power that was at work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. I ask you, is that power not present in the body and blood of the Holy Eucharist? Is that not from him put into you?
Yeah. And that's why I like in 18, I think it's the holy things. Because when the holy things go into us, we become part of them, and we become holy things ourselves.
Yeah,
despite ourselves.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, yeah, and the end, those last verses.
Yeah,
that, you know, because we're still, this is almost too awesome a picture to have of ourselves, and so he's like, yeah, I know you have trouble seeing yourself this way, but look at Jesus.
Yes,
you see him as this. And he is the head as maybe you a member of his body. This is true because he is true. And you find yourself in the midst of his people right now. You've been located there by the holy things, by your baptism, by the Eucharist, by the proclamation
of the
promises.
Gospel. Yeah.
I think this is a chapter to people who have a tough time believing that someone like me could ever be holy. And Paul's like, hey, you're preaching to the choir. I had the same struggles. Looking at you, and look more at Jesus, and look for him located in the assembly with the holy things that make the holy ones holy themselves.
Excellent.
If you read it as part of worship, part of our liturgy, it just makes so much sense.
It all coheres. Yeah.
You know, I hope nobody in the congregation I serve is listening, because we've just gotten through like a whole chapter in under an hour, and I've been like 5 weeks on Colossians chapter 1, and I've told them that it cannot be done. You cannot do this in an hour.
You don't have an obsessive compulsive host who just has to do this. One more thing we want to touch on, I think, there at the very end. This is also a passage that Lutherans have found great delight in with dialoguing with our Reformed brothers and sisters, that they would say he can't be He can't be on the altar because he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yeah. And when we go, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as head over the church, and his body, it's the fullness of him who fills all in all.
You know? Part of all in all, don't you understand?
Yeah. So find the body and the blood. Find the body of him who fills all in all. Find the blood that is the forgiveness, the redemption of the world. Find the saints, the people gathered around the holy things. Find the gospel being proclaimed, the promises of God being slathered all over you constantly. You find there the assembly of believers who are learning to see themselves as God sees them, and reality as God sees it. Because, I mean, let's be honest, he has put all things under his feet. It doesn't look that way, right? But we have this gutsy move from the early church that, nope, absolutely not. It doesn't matter what it looks like. He is the ruling monarch. There is no one else who is in charge. He is the one. And if he gives you the cup of suffering, it's only something that he warned you he would give you before.
Yeah.
But he says, no big deal. You know, the death will be no big deal because I have destroyed it. And that's what he renews with his congregation week after week. I just love that entire way he sets it up here. And I want to stress, you're leading us to what's going to have to be covered tomorrow, because he starts out by talking about all that's happened to Christ and then bidding you look at him. But he's getting ready in the next chapter to move and say,
you who were dead.
Yeah, it all was yours, all been forked over to you, every last bit of it, even to the point of reigning with him. I am so excited to talk about that chapter, too. It's going to be a real blast. Well, Pastor Martin, it was a joy having you on the show today.
Well, pleasure is all mine. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, it was a fun exploration. The more that we dig into the book of Ephesians, I think the more we're going to see how it does summon us to a full, rich participation in the church's worship life. And the worship life of the church does not fit in an hour on Sunday morning. It does not stop when the church is no longer assembled. The church assembles and is strengthened to carry this worship out into all the world. And that's going to be a theme throughout the rest of the book, bringing this great good news of Jesus to the world as a priestly offering and constantly, constantly offering prayers. What does the church do? Ecclesia orans. The church prays.
Yep.
And that's a powerful, powerful thing. Well, Pastor, thank you much.
Thank you.
A reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web. Check out the important work they do, bringing all kinds of Lutheran literature to the nations of the world, especially good devotional literature, too. LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon. Looking forward to Chapter 2 tomorrow.